But as I drove here, I drove through the splendor of autumn colors. And it was a wonderful experience. We're going to be looking at human identity, part two. So last week, if you remember, and I hope you remember some of the things that I said, according to Mike, you're going to have this talk written in leaflet form. So even if you haven't listened to me, or your people that listen to me, but it goes in one ear, goes through the vacuum and comes out the other, there will be an opportunity to reflect on what I've said. Because this whole concept of human identity is critically important in our time. Often, as Christians, we have a traditional paradigm of human identity. We believe that we have been created by God in his image. And that gives to us tremendous security because we derive our sense of self not from our own psychology, but from God. And we have values that determine our behavior. But in society, that no longer exists. So we're going to be looking at human identity this morning from a Christian perspective. Because the teaching of the Bible is critically important in our time. We need to be able to explain to people where they come from. Why is it that there's a huge increase in mental health problems today? Mental health has almost become a cliche. If there's any negative experience, it's mental health. In our universities, we're having to create sanctuaries because students have mental health problems. And it seems ironic that in one of the most prosperous times in human history, when people have everything, when technology is increasing rapidly, mental health is such a big issue. I believe that part of the solution, and there's no simplistic solutions to the problems of the world. When I was younger, I believed that there were simple answers to the complex problems of human existence. I no longer think that because my thinking has become more sophisticated. But I genuinely believe that we need to be talking to people about the biblical view of human identity, because it fits human reality more than anything else. When I was a boy, I was taken by my parents to a fair. And in those days, I loved fairs more than walks through beautiful countryside, because they seemed to be more exciting. 10 minutes on the dodgems, bashing into other cars, was far better than walking through a beautiful garden. In one fair that we visited, there was a gallery of mirrors. Do you remember those? You went in, and in the first mirror, you confronted yourself. And then you looked at yourself in other mirrors, and you were distorted. Your head was elongated. You looked like an ET. Then you suddenly became a beast, grotesquely fat, with tiny legs. Then your head was distorted and it suddenly extended east and west. After about 3 or 4 minutes, you felt completely disorientated because the me that you had lived with was torn apart. And you were confronted with all sorts of different images of the self. As a boy, I found it psychologically disturbing because every mirror presented a distorted view of the Andrew Brandon that I knew. I was relieved when I came to the end of the gallery and there looking at me in a normal mirror was a 9-year-old Andrew Brandon. I had returned to myself. In that gallery, I had a tremendous sense of alienation. The great thing about the biblical view of human identity is that it fits human experience perfectly. So with that introduction, let's look at scripture. Genesis chapter 1. I find it remarkable that this document that was written at least 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East still resonates today. It still fits what we know about ourselves. Genesis chapter 1. There's one theory of Genesis that says that the book was compiled by a number of different authors, the JEDP theory, it's called. But from the internal consistency of the book, I believe there's only one author. So I believe in the literary unity of Genesis, and a number of contemporary scholars have come to that conclusion as well. Genesis 1 through 3 are very cleverly constructed. The person who wrote this was not only a deep thinker and a theologian, but had literary skills. On the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us produce living creatures according to their kind, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. That little statement is repeated constantly in Genesis chapter 1. Now listen to this. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they might rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what we have is binary sexuality. What is happening in Western society? Why is the biblical view of human beings so important? In the 19th century, Nietzsche, aware of the rationalism that was growing in society and the popularity of a nascent atheism, wrote this. It's a story or a parable of a madman who goes into the marketplace and announces to all the skeptics and the atheists that God is dead. The people laugh and mock him. But he insists that they are culpable of God's murder. He says, "We killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how we did do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Where are we moving? Away from all suns. Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in? It's vivid language, isn't it? But what he is saying is that when we dismiss God from the universe, we have no reference point anymore. We're straying through what he describes as the infinite nothing. And he says, is not night closing in on us? It's a terrifying reality. How did Nietzsche accommodate this reality? He came up with the idea of a Superman. I've read most of Nietzsche's works. The Superman is someone who is completely autonomous. He lives in isolation. He is the supreme individualist, a kind of philosophical James Bond. And he determines what is right or wrong. Every decision is a decision of the will. Sartre, an existentialist, said, man is a solitary being who makes decisions in total solitude. In other words, there's no outside reference. That is the thinking that undergirds the whole idea of identity in our society. The philosopher Charles Taylor, another person that I'm currently reading, I don't recommend him unless you can cope with books that are several thousand pages long, convoluted sentences, clumsy expressions, and arguments that are more difficult than chess puzzles. So it's hard work. But what Charles Taylor says is that we are moving from a transcendent frame, a frame in which people believed in God, to what he calls the immanent frame. I don't like the expression immanent frame. I think it's confusing. But what he means by immanent frame is that people value themselves psychologically without any reference to God. That is the undergirding philosophy of Western society. If you remember, Margaret Thatcher, most of us can remember her, said there's no such thing as society, only individuals. Do you remember that? That there's no society. The only thing that matters is individuals and their fulfillment. That's at the heart of thinking in Western culture. Another person who was incredibly influential was Sigmund Freud. Now, I don't doubt that Sigmund Freud was brilliant, but he was arrogant, and his views on human psychology were not statistically proven. They were idiosyncratic. He argued that human behavior was governed from the unconscious and the subconscious. And he said the dominant force in human personality was sexual. Some of his ideas were bonkers. He came up with this idea of the Oedipus concept that every male child wanted to have sex with his mother and had homicidal instincts towards his father. He wanted to kill his father. Correspondingly, he argued that female girls, well, of course they're female if they're girls, although that's a matter of debate today, wanted to have sex with their fathers. He argued that repressed sexuality was a force of creation. Now, fortunately, those ideas have been dismissed as absurd. So I don't think there's a psychoanalyst in the world who believes them today. But what we have done is to place identity and sexuality together. The LGBTQX group have weaponized that as a political tool. That identity is sexual, and if you question my sexuality, then you are a bigot, and you are undermining democracy and human freedom. In a world where there's no reference for human identity, you can be anything that you want. In fact, God is no longer the goal of human existence. Augustine wrote in Confessions, and I quote because I read the book, "You have formed us for yourselves, for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." So previous generations have believed that we derive our sense of purpose from connection with God. This has been replaced by a hedonistic notion that the important thing about human life is happiness and self-fulfillment. So that is the driving force behind human identity. You can choose to be anything that you want. Now, for me, that creates incredible confusion. We were putting together a multimedia production on identity, and I wrote the lyrics for a song. The song is called Plastic Mannequin. Mannequin. And it goes like this. My life's a phony tribute act. Adele or Will I Am? A cunning trick with mirrors, a pathetic little scam. Am I a fantasy, a fraud, or real, a human or a djinn? The world is my shop window, and I am the plastic mannequin. Let me introduce myself. I'm the plastic mannequin. Today, I'll be the Metro male. Tomorrow, a techno geek. I can even switch my gender and change the way I speak. Airbrush my flaws and pimples, stick on these female bits. The world is my shop window, and I can wear any dress that fits. Let me introduce myself. I'm the plastic mannequin. The internet's my catwalk. I strut and pout and grin. I'm a CGI shapeshifter, morphing in my latex skin. I can choose to be Rihanna or Dr. Martin Luther King. The world is my shop window, and I'm the plastic mannequin. Let me introduce myself. I'm the plastic mannequin. I'm the mistress of reinvention, the master of illusion, the magician of deception. Is there any truth behind my lie? A rubber mask, a wig, a cloak, a face reshaped by surgery, and I can morph cosmetically into Lady Gaga or the Pope. Let me introduce myself. I'm the plastic mannequin. I smash my glittering mirrors, confused by what I see. A thousand vacant faces are staring back at me. Am I a he? Or am I she? Or something in between? Under these off-the-peg identities, is there a common theme? Or is the true me trapped inside a shape-shifting harlequin? Let me denounce myself. I'm a plastic mannequin. That's what is happening to human identity today. People are not sure who they are. Because they can be one thing today and another thing tomorrow. What has happened in industry is that we have become wise to this, and we have focus groups to find out what people want. And what we try to do is create products that fit different identities. So you can reinforce your new identity with fashion, the car you drive, the scent you wear, the hairstyle that you adopt. We sell lifestyles to people. And it's led to shallowness, poor relationships, the breakdown of family, and an increase in mental health problems. So now let's look at the biblical solution to this problem. What does the Bible say? What does this ancient text tell us about human identity? One, we are made in the image and the likeness of God. That's the first thing. The word image is tasalem in the Hebrew. It means a two-dimensional image. Likeness, demus, means exactly what it says, a likeness. It doesn't imply identicality. I don't think for one moment that these words are put together by chance. Because if the writer had said that we were made in the image of God, people could say, well, God is physical, like the gods of Olympus, or the mythical gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia that had physical form. So he speaks about likeness. So there's something distinctly unique about human beings. And I think that sense of uniqueness is part of our psychological reality. It's a genetic reflex. So for example, when I look in the mirror, I know that I'm different from the machine. I can't look at myself and say, I am just a computer. There is a sense of value in each one of us. Isn't that true? And I don't think that sense of value is imparted by culture. Because the culture tells us that we are the construct of our environment, that we are a blank slate written on by our culture. Does that make sense? But we know instinctively that we are more than that. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? The theologian Walter Eichstock said that the central idea of being made in the image of God is that we are persons. In the passage in Genesis, the writer says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So we begin with the statement, out of chaos, God creates heaven and earth. So we have one God. We have monotheism. And the writer in Genesis chapter 1 is very careful to repudiate any notion of idolatry. So for example, when he writes about the sun, he doesn't use the Hebrew word for sun, but the greater light to rule the day. He doesn't refer to the moon by its Hebrew name, but the lesser light to rule the night. Why? Because when this document was put together, sun and moon were gods. For example, in Egyptian culture, Ra. In Greek culture, Helios, who was named Apollo. The moon was also a god. He dismissed the idea of idolatry in this passage. There's only one God. So why then does he refer to God as our? It's not a nascent form of polytheism. I listened to one theologian and he argued for the royal we. So the queen can say, we have made this decision. She means I've made this decision, but it's a courteous thing to say. But in all the ancient literature that we have at our disposal, and we have a huge wealth of literature, hundreds of cuneiform tablets, the king is not spoken of as we. The God is not referred to as we. So why then has this man, who is an insightful thinker and theologian, used the word our? My personal view is that it's a reference to Trinity. Because God is one, but three. I read Francis Schaeffer's book. He is there and he is not silent, many years ago. And the first chapter had a long title, Metaphysical Necessity. I don't know why we intellectuals like to complicate simple ideas, but metaphysical necessity is the simple idea that personal beings like us, we're persons, we can communicate, we can talk, we can fall in love, we can argue and think independently. Personal beings like us cannot possibly have come from an impersonal beginning. Do you follow my logic? Machines create machines. So he argues that our origin is personal. And for us, our God is tripersonal. That from all time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in a relationship of unbroken communication and reciprocity. That at the heart of the universe is the greatest love narrative of all, the love between the Father and the Son expressed through the Holy Spirit. And from that loving family comes human life. So when God speaks about making in its first person, plural, when God speaks about making man in our image, he is referring to something unique about human beings, that we are persons. Our personalities are derived from a personal creator who brought us into being because he loved us. Love without creation is a dead end. So that's our reality. We are God's love children. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And he has stamped his personality on each one of us. We are persons because he is a person. We can love because he loves. We can communicate because he communicates. We can live in community and in families because God communicates within himself. So that's the first aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. So the second aspect of being made in the image and likeness of God is spirituality. There's a professor called Donald McKay, and he wrote a book called Human Science and Human Dignity, which was a very stimulating read. And this is what he suggested. It is true that God made us for himself. Then it would be hardly surprising to find something corresponding to this in the genetic instructions that determine the makeup of man. Without God, man is essentially incomplete, starved of something for which his genetic equipment prepares him. Now, this is a fairly radical argument, because he is saying that we are genetically predisposed to the belief in God. It's a very brave statement, isn't it? He then talks about genetics, and he says that with a simple organism like a spider, they are genetically programmed to weave a web. So they don't wake up in the morning and say, well, I feel very artistic today. I'm going to weave this beautiful web that will be a masterpiece of art. And I'll live in it until I get bored, and then I'll create something even better. He argues that it's an instinct, a genetically programmed instinct. He then argues that human beings have genetically imposed instincts. For example, when a baby is born, they suck. I know that because with my daughters and my grandchildren, when they were very young, they would suck anything I gave them. It was a natural reflex, whether it was my nose, my finger, an article of my clothing, they would suck. Why? Because when they're born, if they don't suck their mother's milk, they will die. So they are born with that instinct. Donna McKay also argues that we have an instinct for language. And if you listen to a child, they make all sorts of phonetic noises that eventually become language. I remember my daughter when she was 3 months. She always used to wake up at 7 o'clock. She was so consistent. I used to get up early for prayer. Then at 7 o'clock, I heard all these little whimpers and sighs. And I used to go into the bedroom, and there she was in the cot, and she would always be waiting for me. She couldn't walk, but she was holding the bars of the cot, looking out, and Daddy came in, and I would pick her up, and I would spend half an hour with her. And they were very precious times. She would whimper, and I would talk to her about philosophy and all sorts of subjects, which she couldn't possibly understand, but she enjoyed listening to my voice. And she made all sorts of corresponding sounds. Eventually, those sounds materialized into mummy, daddy, isolated words and sentences. What McKay argues is we have the same instinct for God. But then he makes another statement, which is a proven statement, and that is that we can interfere with our genetic programming. So we can change the thermostat or reprogram the computer. You can use whatever metaphor you like. We can change our natural reflex. In neuroscience, which I studied during COVID, that was my area of research, they call it neural plasticity, that we have natural genetic urges, but we have the ability to change our genetic formatting. I was reading Sartre's autobiography. And in it, he describes an experience when he is in the bathroom and he sets a box of matches alight and he can't put it out. And he feels God looking at him and he starts to swear and blaspheme. And at the conclusion of this little story, he says, I've gone through the bloody process of atheism to its conclusion. In other words, atheism was a journey, and a painful journey, because he had to extinguish the idea of God. It wasn't something which was natural to him, it was a journey. Spirituality seems to be one of the essential concepts of the human race. If an extraterrestrial came to our planet, and I'm not sure if there's other intelligences there or not, the Bible's not interested in that topic. If there are, which is conceivable, and they came to our planet, they would conclude that we were incredibly religious. Because there are temples, churches, places of worship. We often see the world from the filter of Western rationalism, but we are the majority. The vast majority of people in our world believe in supernatural forces. We are religious. And even in our own country with atheism, we come up with spiritualities because we cannot live without spirituality. We were created for God. So when we talk to people and communicate with them, whether they believe it or not, they were created for God. And we're speaking into a deep, irrevocable sense of homelessness, of lostness, that people are adrift. They're often in denial, or they try and fill the vacuum with other things, but there's homesickness. So spirituality is a feature of what it means to be made in the image of God. Also, this persistent desire for immortality. I often find it strange that when I'm watching TV, my wife's very keen on medical programs. 24 hours in A&E. Some of the people that come in from serious accidents don't survive. They always have these very interesting interviews, I don't know if you've seen the program, with the relatives of the person or the person himself or herself. If the person dies, there's often a persistent belief that they are there, that they're watching them. Even if they have no Christian belief, or they've never sat down and thought seriously about God, there's a belief in immortality. And that belief goes right back to the dawn of time. In Stone Age culture, there was evidence of the belief in immortality, because they would bury people with weapons and tools. An Egyptian society, a whole culture emerged around this idea of immortality and transition. It was highly complex. That's why we have mummified pharaohs. And these tombs full of wonderful treasures. Because they believed that life went on. I think it's very difficult for people to face the whole idea of extinction, that something as valuable as human life doesn't survive. If you're an artist and you create a masterwork, for example, if you're Beethoven and you've created symphonies, you want those symphonies to be played in 1,000 years. If you're a Rembrandt or a Michelangelo, you want your art to survive. We are far more valuable and complex than any painting or musical composition. And the whole idea that God could create something of such infinite value and then extinguish it is unthinkable. So there's a logic to immortality, that our value determines our survival. But this persistent belief in immortality certainly points to the fact that there's something unusual about human life. We're created in his image. And there's an innate belief in immortality. Morality is another feature of being made in the image of God, that we choose right from wrong. We're hypocritical. We justify even the most obnoxious decisions. When we go to war, when we're a Putin and go to war with Ukraine, we find arguments to justify what we're doing. This minister of propaganda said it's a new kind of truth, which in fact is the old kind of lying. But we need to justify our decisions morally. We are moral beings. And according to Kant, our moral makeup points to the reality of a moral God. So our moral decisions are not imposed by society. For example, my family, my father was racist. But I grew up with best friends who were Asian and West Indian. My dad's racism didn't impact me, it repulsed me. I felt it was wrong. My father had many great qualities, but on that attitude, we were diametrically opposed. If I was a victim of my family and culture, I would have been a racist. In fact, I was the opposite. I grew up in a multi-ethnic world and was accepted in all sorts of ethnic worlds. Rationality and symbolic thought are also very important. That we are rational beings, we can think. And I believe it's important to say this, that thinking is a divine attribute. So God didn't create us to be automatons. He didn't place us in the first paradise of Eden. He didn't create the garden and say, all you need to do is sit on deck chairs and I'm going to reveal to you all the secrets of the universe by direct revelation. I'll tell you what to name the cattle. I'll teach you Einstein's theory of relativity. I'll explain to you the mysteries of particle physics. You'll receive this by revelation. It didn't work that way, did it? They communicated with God, but they were there to care and serve the creation, to explore its mysteries. Because if you do everything for a person, they never develop. It's only as we inquire, think, work, create, rationalize that we develop. So God didn't create us to stay in permanent infancy. The Garden of Eden was our infant experience, but he wanted to grow us into mature, knowledgeable human beings who would rule in his creation. The next quality that we share with God is creativity. The urge that we have to create is phenomenal. We're not merely utilitarian. For example, we wear clothes, and we need clothes in this climate. I like being in a warm climate because all I need is a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, and I am so comfortable. I could live in shorts and t-shirt. But in Britain, if you live in shorts and t-shirt in the English winter, you'll suffer from hypothermia. So we have to wear warm clothes. Look at me. I've got a thermal shirt on, and over that, this shirt. I've got long johns under my jeans to keep my legs warm. We turn clothing into a fashion statement. I'm not sure if that's true in the church here. Maybe for one or two of us. But I'm sure all of us are concerned about our appearance. I remember my daughters going to church. They'd spend 45 minutes putting on makeup, doing their hair, checking out they're in the right clothes. I said to them, girls, if you spent this time praying before church, there'd be revival. Why is it we paint, compose music? There's huge creativity. You should never befriend a writer. I'll tell you that now, or a poet or an artist, because they'll always bore you with their work. So I'm going to bore you with mine. This is a poem I wrote about creativity. It's called Rainbows. I dream I am wrapped around with rainbows, and the spirit dances with my spirit through all the dazzling splendors of creation. Praise with joy, we backflip, somersault, pirouette, jump so high we touch the stars and hurl ourselves with death-defying abandon into the roaring silence of black holes, to be undone and remade, and then thrown out into parallel realities where the stars burn in indigo, violet, crimson, and gold, and planets roost in the crowded constellations like flocks of tropical birds. Sing, sing, I cry, sing exultantly of love and joy in the eternal word who sung the first aureus of creation. I have traveled to the cradle of molecules and seen the birth of worlds. I've lived in the final glories of a nova and watched its memory scattered among the stars. I've seen Eden planted in a thousand worlds and peeped into the hearts of suns and gazed at burning cherubim. His spirit dances with my spirit, and I imagine wonders. I dream, the Father smiles. And my smile is a reflex of his smile. His eyes gleam with joy, and his laughter leaps from his throat into mine. And we laugh together until the world shakes and the moon bounces in the heavens like a rubber ball. He is the poet and the painter, and on his palette are all the colors of creation. He speaks, and his voice is silence and the chiming of great bells. You are my son, he says, and carry a fragment of my soul within you. My joy is your creation. O Father of grace and glory, my words are echoes of your words. And the beauty of your son, the word incarnate, fills my eyes and ears and all my senses. I see unfading glory and a hidden kingdom that stretches to the furthest stars. Yet in the midst of all these wonders, I am your jubilate, jubilate Deo. Glory to God. That's human creativity. And that's a feature that we share with God. So when you're being creative, you're reflecting the wonderful creative joy of God. I don't think you can have creation without freedom. That's why in the old Soviet Union, a lot of artists were sent to the gulags, because they wanted to repress human creativity, which needs freedom, and create a repressive, controlled society. The seventh characteristic is dominion, and this is so important today, that we as human beings are given dominion over the earth. Now, that word dominion does not mean exploitation. The word to rule in Genesis chapter 2 is a Hebrew word to serve. And the whole idea is to care for creation. So we, as God's people, made in God's image, are supposed to represent him to creation. That we are his viceroys. That the whole of creation sees God modeled in us. That there should be a harmony between us and creation. I was in Shillong in the northeast of India where there was a revival. It was very similar to the revival in Wales in 1904. And it was the most uncanny phenomenon. There was one church and it was open 24/7 because people wanted to pray. The remarkable thing was the presence of God was so overwhelming that the church filled with birds. Every kind of bird. But also the wildlife in that area, the deer, all the creatures gathered round the church. Now, I'd always thought that the millennial idea of the lion lying down with the lamb was a metaphor, until I saw what God could do. That he broke down the barrier between human beings and creation. For a short period of time, about 6 months, there was harmony. And I think that's what God wanted. Human beings that didn't exploit creation. And what's happening is that species are becoming extinct at an alarming rate because of human callousness and blindness. We have the tragedy of the climate catastrophe. We are a plague on the face of this earth. We may be the dominant species, but we're killing our own garden. We're destroying it. But that was never God's purpose. God's purpose was for a harmony between human beings and creation. And our role as dominion holders in creation was to care for this planet. And that's a message that the world needs to hear today, because a lot of philosophers blame Christians and their acceptance of capitalism and the exploitation of natural resources as the reason for the climate disaster. We need to redress that and say that we, as people made in God's image, are here to care for the planet. Our responsibility is to our world. And the last thing we have is freedom. We are autonomous. We're not machines. We can choose right from wrong. And if I had another session, I'll talk about the four alongside modern theories of human conduct. So we have a unique message. But this message becomes even more beautiful when you introduce Jesus. Because what the Bible says is that we are made in God's image, but the image has been defaced by sin and rebellion against God. And that makes perfect sense. Freud argued that we were controlled by unnatural, violent, aggressive, and sexual urges. his daughter Anna suggested the best way to control these was by regulating society, making people conform to social axioms, but it didn't work. The 60s came along and her views were debunked, and we said all these primitive urges were healthy and should be unleashed. So we had the whole free love revolution, self-expression, and so on. That only created greater alienation. If you live for sex, sex becomes empty. If you live for self-gratification, it's like drinking seawater. You become more thirsty and more desperate because nothing can fill the vacuum left by God. Nothing. Only God can fill that place. What is so beautiful with Christianity is that Jesus becomes a model for the new image. Why is it we've never heard anyone in Scripture describing Jesus physically? Why do you think that is? So they never say he was 2 meters tall, dark haired, or he was a little plump. So in Victorian England, when Jesus was presented by Holman Hunt and company, and that particular school of Pre-Raphaelite art, he was always the Germanic or Nordic figure with long blonde hair, aquiline features, delicate fingers, tall, elegant, and holding little babies in his arms. But there is no physical description of Jesus. Why do you think that is? In Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But that doesn't necessarily refer to physical beauty. It could be metaphorical. In 52, it's certainly related to the cross, and in 53, I agree with that. But I think in the New Testament, the important thing about Jesus's identity is his character as God and the perfect human being. And in the Gospels and in the Epistles, his character is exemplified. Isn't that true? Now, this is a beautiful thing. That when we become Christians, the old self, the evil self, is laid aside. You have put off the evil self. The Greek is in the aorist tense, which means in the past, complete. For example, I married my wife 31st of August. No, July, I forgot.
What's it worth not to tell them?
Yeah. 1978. That's when I was married. That was a done deal. I can never be married again to the same woman because it's been done once. I can commemorate the event. And if I don't, I get into trouble. Not only from my wife, but from my daughters. So they always remind me, have you remembered Mum's anniversary? It's something that we celebrate. And I'm happy to celebrate my wedding anniversary because I love my wife and I'm so happy I married her. So I celebrate it all the time. I'm not sure if she does, but I do. That's the aorist tense. We've put off the old self. But we have become new people in Christ. Christ becomes the image of the new self. we have been recreated in the image and the likeness of God. For me, the remarkable thing about this exchange is that it is supernatural. The Holy Spirit comes into us because we cannot change ourselves. It's impossible. God in Christ has forgiven our sin. So our guilt has been taken away. We have peace with God. There's no longer hostility between us. But we have been supernaturally transformed. And God wants to restore that image in us. So in our relationships, as persons, we should exemplify Jesus. In our thinking, creativity, in our care of this planet, in all aspects of being made in the image of God, we should be renewed. The medium is a message. When people see that kind of reality in us, then they will listen to what we say. But what we say is critically important in this time. That you have a purpose. You are not lost. You don't need to go from one identity to another. And in the process, lose any idea of a stable self. You have been made in the image and the likeness of God. You are special. And you are loved. That's the message. And that should inspire us, because it is utterly revolutionary, and it's the only message that fits the reality of human experience and the human predicament. We have the best message of all. And that message culminates in Christ, that in him, the image is restored. And that image and the new creation will become the future of the world. Let us pray.